So in Luke chapter 1, let's pick it up here in verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abba, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at a time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fell fear and fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go down before, here it comes, in the spirit and the power of Elias. See, there's the verse that tells you that he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I know it says Elias here, but it's the difference between the spelling between the Hebrew in English and the Greek in English. To turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make a ready people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering unto him said, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and will not be able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word, which shall be filled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and he perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named to Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. That's Isaiah 9 for you right there. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore thou also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her own age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it according to thy word. An angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out of the loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this of me, to the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior, For he hath regarded the lowest state of his handmaid, and behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And you can go on down, and it comes on down and tells you the rest of the story. But it shows you that she is not conceived yet when she is told what she's going to happen. It comes after Gabriel tells her what is taking place. Elizabeth conceives before she does. John the Baptist runs ahead of the Lord 6 months in his ministry, preparing the way. And her attitude about it is the fact that she's pretty much overwhelmed, taken back by the fact that God has chosen her to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6 there, where it talks about the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a child. Does that help you? And that's pretty much the timeline you got. And then it goes from there on into, right up into to his birth in chapter 2. And then, but that's basically where her part is in on it. So she didn't, she hadn't been with a man yet, as she stated by her own statement. And he said that you're going to conceive. And then she does, and then she brings forth Christ 9 months later then. So you got a basic timeline there that shows you what's going on. It's always interesting, too, because, you know, a great thing in verse 47, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. And yet in verse 47, by her own statement, she says, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He was her Savior, just like he was everybody else's Savior. There's a lot of great little concepts in here to show you what Mary is like. Now, Mary and Elizabeth, I'll tell you this too. Mary and Elizabeth are two of the seven women in the Bible who are barren and don't have children for a period of time. And then the Lord gives them children. And there's seven women in the Bible that, in the story of their lives, they start out either not having kids, cannot having kids, want to have kids. And then at some point, the Lord opens up their wombs, and then they have children. And they all those women are a type of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is barren. And when it bears fruit, the fruit that it bears was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you find in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. The story back there about the woman travailed with child and pain to be delivered. The dragon was wroth and tried to keep her from being delivered. Well, that is that's the nation of Israel back there. And so Mary is a type of the nation of Israel, as is Elizabeth. And there are five other women in the Old Testament then that match up, that are barren also, and they're giving birth then as a picture of Israel giving birth after their barrenness. So that's another way to study them. Well, and I guess it depends on how you look at it. I think Mary looked at it as a very high blessing from the Lord. I think the thing you got to look at that your friend is probably not understanding is that this virgin conceiving and bringing forth a man child was a prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. So it wasn't something that nobody didn't know anything about. They knew that there was going to be a virgin conceived and was going to bring forth a man-child who was going to rule all nations. They knew that. So your friend's looking at it from the soccer mom mindset, you know, of suburbia today, you know, wanting to have kids and wanting not to have it. It's another whole context here. This is the context of the nation of Israel Everybody in that nation is looking for the Messiah. They know the Messiah has been prophesied to come from a virgin. So by her own statement, when she recognizes that she is the one, she understands what a blessing that is, and how her own position, she says, has a lowly handmaid that God has chosen. And, you know, it's a thing where it's just how you look at it. I mean, I could see how somebody would come at it from that viewpoint if they didn't understand the Bible context, because she's looking at it from a 20th century mindset of, when it comes to salvation, obviously God gives man the choice, but this isn't dealing with salvation here. This is dealing with the nation of Israel and bringing forth she didn't have any more choice in it than Abraham did. I mean, I guess she did. I mean, Abraham could have said, I ain't going, but God picked him on the basis of his attitude of heart that he knew he would go. Well, then God knew Mary's heart, and he knew that she was exactly what... Yeah, sure. So it isn't a question with, you know, back then from the standpoint that, you know, that she would have had a choice or not in the thing. God already knew what her heart was, and that's why he chose her. But somebody asking that question, to me, would be that's a good question. That shows somebody is at least, you know, thinking about it. And from that, you know, you can develop that the answer can develop into maybe getting farther with them than, you know, just giving them the answer. So that's good. Yes, ma'am. Everybody done with that? You want me to explain anything else about that, or you pretty much understand that? Yeah. Yes, Rachel is one of those barren women. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I've been trying to do a little study on my own about figuring out the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and Israel was the Northern Kingdom, and Judea was the Southern Kingdom. When they divided and divided nations in Samaria, how that fits all into that. Samaria, I think, was like kind of like the capital of the Northern Kingdom, but I'm trying to figure out all this out and why the Northern Kingdom was called Israel and the Southern Kingdom was called Judea, and why it just seems to me from my reading that Judea seemed to be a little bit more in line with the Lord, although they both had this being a king. They had a king northern. And Samaria was like, and I know Nazareth and Galilee was in the Northern Kingdom at the time, and why did they divide?
Well, the reason why they divide is back here.
I'm kind of getting that. And the other thing I know that I think the word Jew came from Judea, and you always hear about.
Well, they're not. Nobody knows for sure where the word Jew came from. That's you're right. It's from. They think it came from Judah. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go back here and I'll show you where they split. Find what I want here.
It seems to me like some of the kings in Israel were. I know that Samaria, I know, was mixed. They started.
Well, Samaria starts. Yeah, Samaria is always kind of a. Problem child there. Let's see.
And it was in Samaria in the middle, I mean, between the northern, even though it's part of the Northern Kingdom.
I have to look on a map back here. Turn over to 1 Kings 10, I think is where we want to go here. Now, let's see here. Okay, come over here to 1 Kings 11. Now here's where it splits. It splits with after Solomon. When Solomon turns his back on the Lord, God tells Solomon in verse 31, or he says here, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. Now what happens is Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom after Solomon. And Rehoboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam takes the 2 southern tribes. It's Judah and one of the southern tribes is Judah. Yeah. So what you've got then is you've got the 2 kingdoms split, and then from that point on they're a divided nation, and they never get along, and in fact they will go to war with each other. And that's part of the problem. And part of the problem of going through Kings and Chronicles is you've got to lose the mindset that they're a one nation anymore. And the northern tribes and the southern tribes were at odds with each other all the way through there. They divided themselves against themselves. They would actually, either the northern or southern would align against the other enemies of Israel to attack the southern tribes and vice versa. And all that comes because both Rehoboam and Jeroboam are terrible kings. And because Solomon didn't do what was right with it, the whole kingdom got destroyed. And from that point on, you go through about, 600-700 years there of just absolute total chaos. And it's civil war between the two. They are two nations. And they fight back and forth, and they really don't. There's times when they patch things up and get somewhat back together, depending on who the kings are. But most of the kings become power houses unto themselves, and they don't get along with the other southern northern tribes. Samaria is the upper part there where in time the Sumerians come from. Now, what happened was in 606 B.C., the reason why the Jews never liked the Samaritans is because when in 606 B.C. or 536 B.C., when Sennacherib came down and took them out in captivity, he brought the Babylonians over and established them in Samaria. And when he did that, that's why they become half Jews and half Gentiles through the next 200-300 years. Right. So when they grow up, they're in the nation of Israel, but they're the half-breeds from what Sennacherib did when he tried to bleed out the race by putting the Babylonians in there and establishing Samaria as the mixed kingdom.
And when did they reunite again and become Israel again versus Judah and Israel?
Well, they don't ever reunite again. What happens is the fact that they get taken into captivity. And Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes into captivity first, and then Babylon comes over and takes the southern tribes in some time years later.
But we know that today it's Israel, mm-hmm. not Judeans.
But it's only that now because that happened in 1948. See? In other words, you got to remember that a lot of time passed between 606 B.C. and 1948 A.D.
But God still loved them as a whole people at his beginning. He established them as Israel, and it was man that put the dividing. So according to God, they're still
Israel. Well, God's the one that divided them, and he divided them because of their sin. He told you that right there with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Because Solomon didn't do what's right, God said he's going to rend the kingdom from Solomon, and he's going to divide the kingdom. And he did. And when he did that, it was chastisement and judgment on Israel because they hadn't done what's right. Well, they went downhill from there. And then finally in 606 B.C., which would be 400 years from Solomon, 606 B.C., God is finished with them completely. And now he not only are they divided, now he eradicates them. He comes down and he takes them and disperses them, and they're not in the land anymore. Now they've lost the land. At least when they were divided, they still had the land grant. They were just fighting among themselves. After 606 B.C., they're not even in the land anymore. So now they're scattered everywhere. For the next 400 years, many of them lose their languages. Many of them lose their culture. They move into Babylon. They move into where they're taken captive. Some of them stay in Jerusalem, but it's never the same. And Jerusalem is now under the iron heel of every nation, Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome finally gets it. By the time Christ shows up, we're now 400 years after the captivity. Israel has been completely brainwashed with the Gentile mindset. They're even farther away from God now than they were before, and they're now politically mixed in with the Roman Empire to survive. So it's a one big washing machine, cesspool mess here of what they are when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. And they're back in the land as one nation, but they're more divided now. Now they've got, instead of having the northern and the southern tribe, now if you notice it, they have the different sects within that, the scribes and the Pharisees. And you don't read them in the Old Testament. You see, they're a religious political group that has arisen through the false religion of Judaism mixed with the Roman Empire politics.
So that's why it's so God and so near. It's such a wonderful thing that they're back. I mean, to have them have their, it only could be God. I mean, that's such a...
Oh, yeah. Nobody ever thought the nation of Israel would ever have got back in the land, because nobody wanted them back in the land. And when they went back in the land, you know, it set into motion if somebody would hard press me and really to nail it down, here's what I believe. I know from the book of Esther that Esther is a picture of the time period that we're living right now. Mm-hmm. Esther is the only book in the Bible outside the book of Song of Solomon, but Song of Solomon for another reason. Esther is the only book in the Bible where God or the word God or the concept of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book. There is no mention of God anywhere in the book of Esther. Only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned in any reference form whatsoever. Know nothing about it at all. And yet, behind the scenes in the book of Esther, you see God doing everything that's going on. What is the theme of Esther? The theme of Esther is the dethroning of a Gentile queen and the setting up of Esther, a Jewish queen. Then that shows me that the book of Esther is about the end of the times of the Gentiles, because Vashti, the Gentile queen, gets dethroned and a Jewish queen comes back on the throne under a guy by the name of Ahasuerus, who's a type of God the Father in the Bible. So now we see all the rudiments of the rest of the Bible. We see a type of the Antichrist, Haman. We see Mordecai, type of the tribulation Jew. We see Mordecai try to get rid of Haman try to get rid of Mordecai. He winds up getting hung himself in his own gallows that he made for Mordecai, which is the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs. Talks about the Antichrist setting a trap for the Jew, winds up getting caught in his own trap. That's what the whole book of Esther is about. So the book of Esther then is a book that shows me doctrinally that at some point God has, in God's mind, God has, even though the Gentile nations are still in power, in God's mind the times of the Gentiles are over. And God now has turned his attention to the nation of Israel to establish that Jewish queen back on the throne. If I was hard-pressed to say it, I would say probably in God's mind, the times of the Gentiles in God's mind was probably over in 1918, at the very latest, 1948. And somewhere between 1918 and 1948, God turned his attention to where God is going and what God is doing from the Gentiles to the nation of Israel. And that's why you see the downside of God doing things like he used to do it greatly in the church age. And you're seeing all the stuff in the Middle East fire up again and all this stuff taking over and going. And of course, the pinnacle of that really made it all work is the May the 11th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. And then the next day immediately is attacked by your enemies. And it's been blood, sweat, and tears ever since. And that's what you've got, and that's how it all lays out. And those two boys literally destroy the nation of Israel, and they lead them into Baal worship. They're you can read about them. The counts are in there, yeah. And they're just absolutely terrible. And yeah. Okay, because it's you and nobody else, Sunday, I'm going to let you borrow my book on the kings or the kings of Kings and Chronicles. It's about that book, big. It's a little green book like that. And what it does is it goes through and systematically gives you a bio of every king, tells you if it's Judah or Israel, with the prophets that are prophesying during that time, with a short bio. And what you needed to go through is take Kings and Chronicles and do what I did. I did it one day when I was flying back from somewhere in the world on a missions trip, and it took me, always wanted to do it, never had time to do it. It took me 15 hours straight to get it done. And I just sat there and I chronicled every one of them out of his book and cross-referenced it with every other place. And what you need to do, because what you do is you find, and this is where it gets confusing, you'll find in 1 Kings after 10, you'll find the king starting to show up, and then you'll find the same guy over here in Chronicles.
Yeah.
Because 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles are all four books of the kings, but they cover the same period of time.
Yeah.
And if you don't know that, you're lost in the profile. What this guy does is he lays that out for you, and then what you systematically do is you put it together as you go through, and you basically can detail them in there. And then when you go to one, you put your cross references where it is on the other. When you go to the other one, you cross reference back to here. And you have everything, whether he was a good king or bad king. It tells you what his name means. And a lot of those names,
there's
not many, but there are some good ones.
And
personally, I think that the real study for a Christian's life and the types of Christians that there are is found in the study of the kings. I think that they represent, and a lot of them by their names. You find one guy's name, his name, when he starts out, his name is Fire for Jehovah. I can't think of his name, Jehodica, I think it is. And when he winds up at the end of his life, God changes his name, and his name just means fire. And when you study from point A to point B, you see exactly where he lost his fire for God and wound up just being fire. How many Christians are like that? And these guys, they're great studies. They're great character studies. But if you're into that, this book will help you. I'll bring it Sunday. In fact, I found two of them. I got two books.
So once they're divided, they never really... Mm-mm.
Once they're divided, they're done. And they only get farther apart. And... there's a couple of kings that try to get them back together. And see, this is part of the problem. Part of the problem is, and this is really where the Bible gets tough. See, but this is where the Bible gets tough, because there are some trying to trace the kings of Judah and Israel through those books with all the events corresponding is really hard, because there's a couple of kings that reign over both of them. And it just gets really to be technical to try to lay it all out and to get it all down, but they never get back together, and they get basically obliterated in 606. They get taken into captivity, and Israel as a nation is finished. During that time, Israel as a nation is divided. When 606 comes, Israel as a nation is finished. Well, he told his apostles not to go to the house of Samaria.
Now, were they
they were half Jews and half Gentiles.
It
doesn't matter whether they were or they weren't. At the first coming of Christ, he is only coming to the whole house of Israel. And the Samaritans would have to get in under that bias, just like every other Gentile would.
Okay.
And that's why he told him not to go to the Gentiles, and he told him not to go to the Samaritans. because the Sumerians were half Jew and Gentile out of that deal with Sennacherib, and therefore, and everybody else was going to get it from there. That help you?
Yes,
ma'am.
Okay, I've heard you talk about the NIV Bible and the difference between that Bible and this Bible.
Uh-huh.
So I've also heard that it leaves out full verses, and if it does, do you know what verses?
I'm sorry, why now?
That it leaves out certain verses, and if it does, do you know what verses?
Well, I don't have all of the verses, but I'll show you the ones that I do know. And I'm sure everybody here has probably got enough to give you the verses. The biggest place I know is over here in the Gospels. You got anybody got one of the little pamphlets with them?
I've got all mine marked.
Yeah.
He went on?
Steve said he knows all of the things.
There you go. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Go ahead. Give them to her, Steve. Where's he at? Yeah, see, there's enough material out that they show you all the verses. I'll show you some of the main ones that you got to watch out for. And it's not always the verses. It's a lot of it's the words, too. But I'll show you the worst one here. Come over here to come over here to Luke chapter 11. Yeah. We'll get there next. We'll go there next. Let's go to Luke 11 first. Now, in Luke chapter 11, look at verse 1 here, and it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, and then, of course, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now that's basically called the Lord's Prayer, okay? And everybody knows that. In the NIV, it leaves out 20 words. Here's what it says. I'll read the NIV. "Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation." And it leaves out 20 of the words. In fact, the truth of the matter is, between a King James 1611 authorized version and NIV, there's over 64,000 changes in the text alone. And a lot of it has to do with individual words. And of course, this prayer that is in the NIV Bible is down through the occult world recognized as the prayer to Satan. If you would get the occult encyclopedia, you would find the prayer to pray to Satan, the exact same prayer that's in your NIV. And that prayer comes out of the 3rd century by a guy by the name of Macon the Heretic, who is in Catholic circles called one of the early church fathers. And that prayer had been used down through the history of the pagans when they worshipped in their black magic and their worship of Satanism. And that, if you notice there, it says, "Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins, for we forgive everyone." There's no reference to God in it at all. That prayer could apply to the devil just as surely as it does to God. And it shows up in the, in fact, in the book Dogma and Ritual of High Black Magic, it says this is a prayer to pray to Lucifer as God. And this is when they have their satanic rituals and they pray to Satan, that's the prayer that the occultists use. And the reason why it got in your NIV is because it gets in through Origen and the boys when they corrupted the text back in the first century, and it gets put in with Constantine in 400 A.D., which starts the Roman Catholic Church, and it's found, the only manuscript that's found in is the Roman Catholic manuscript from which the NIV comes from. So that's why it's in it, and the King James Bible has it the way that it intended it to be without taking out the 20 words and changing it. So it's a thing where, because if you look at it, when it says in verse 2, it says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Notice how they left out, they said Father, but they left out, Thou art in heaven, because Satan was kicked out of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, so he's not there anymore. So the whole thing fits right in the line of things. But that's one of the places that that you've got. The other place is Mark 16 over here. Brian, yeah, they'll tell you here that they'll tell you in the NIV that Matthew, Mark chapter 16 stops at verse 8. And then they'll tell you that verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. They probably have it in there, but it'll be a footnote to telling you that it wasn't part of your original Bible. It has been added later. Mark 16, from verse 9 on. Huh?
When I was marking it, all of them in my Bible, when I was reading it, it blows you away.
Yeah. Well, and the reason, you understand the reason why it is now. here's the reasoning behind it. So you understand this. When you go back to the New Testament, you're going to find that There's two developing lines of Bibles, and you're going to find that there's a what we call in church history the biblical line, which stays true to the Bible, and then you're going to find the non-biblical line, which Satan is going to corrupt, and it's going to be part of the false religions that counter the true religions. And you're going to find that when your Bible is completed, it's written in Greek. And the New Testament is written in Greek. That's the universal language of the day. The early Christians that are found in Antioch there, they're taking that Greek text and they're translating it in all the different languages that they're working with. They're translating it in the old Latin. They're translating it in the old Syriac. And they're using it in the Greek and in the translations as it's found to preach and teach and give people copies of the Word of God. Well, down in Alexandria, Egypt, during this period of time, the same time right after the Lord dies, when the New Testament's all taken place, they have the great University of Alexandria there, Alexandria, Egypt. There's a man down there who basically got a copy of the Greek text that the New Testament was written in. He read it. And he's what you call in history your first Bible scholar. He reads it. Now, this guy is steeped in the pagan concepts of Plato, Aristotle. He's into Greek culture. He's into Roman culture. He's into Egyptian and Babylonian culture. That's what the Library of Alexandria was. It was the learning center of the knowledge of the world at that particular time. Well, this man reads the New Testament in Greek. He doesn't agree with it because of his pagan ideas that he's been taught as he's grown up. So he changes the Greek text that he has. Now keep in mind, this was the right Greek text that came down out of Antioch. He gets his hands on it and he reads it. It'd be a lot like me reading my King James Bible and not agreeing with it, so leaving out portions that I didn't like, changing words that I didn't agree with, changing concepts in the text that I didn't believe, and then altering it when I'm done. I've changed it in about 64, 65,000 places. Then I give it back to you and say, here's your Bible. That's basically what happened with the New Testament. He worked it over. He changed it all up, and he corrupted it in about 64,000 places. He didn't believe that you got saved by blood of Christ. He believed you got saved by being baptized. So he took all the verses out that had to do with the blood of Christ saving you. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed that Jesus Christ was like the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the other gods, that he was a created God. So he took out all of the references, or changed all of the references that made Christ God and made Christ a begotten God. See? And that's what he did. In other words, he basically, in its simplest form, he took the pure New Testament Greek text and he altered it to go along with his own pagan ideas and his own philosophical ideas, and his name was Origen. That was his name. He lived about 185 A.D. And the New Testament is completed by 90 A.D. and by, 85 years later, 90 years later, it's already now being totally completed, completely corrupted. Now, that corrupt manuscript stays down there, and it begins to be passed around to men who don't like God and don't like the Bible, just like today. You could walk within 10 miles of our Bible study tonight. Tell you the truth, you could walk within 50 feet of our Bible study tonight, and you could find somebody teaching heresy. No offense, but you know what? I'm a pitcher. I put them across the plate waist high. And you've got people who teach, that don't believe the Bible, and they teach all kinds of weird stuff. Same way back then. Well, as time went on, all this stuff started to begin to deviate from the Word of God. Who asked the question about Mary? You did. During this time, people were coming around and they were saying, well, you know what? Mary was a really special woman. And everybody was saying, yeah, she really was. And somebody was saying, yeah, you know, Mary, she was the mother of God. And somebody would say, no, she wasn't the mother of God. She brought forth God's son, Jesus. Well, was Jesus God? Yeah, well, then Mary was the mother of God. Well, yeah, I know, but you know, Jesus himself never called her mother. He called her woman because he didn't want somebody to understand that she was the mother of God. But you see how that stuff got started? And then the next step was, well, she was the mother of God. She had to be sinless. And then it went a little bit farther, and somebody said, well, if she was sinless, then she never died. And she went to heaven bodily like Christ did. That's where it all started from. And these cocky ideas are floating around about all this stuff. And then somebody else says, well, you know what? Have you been saved? And the guy says, yeah, I'm saved. And he says, when were you baptized? And he says, well, baptism doesn't save you. And he said, sure, it's washing. That's how you get your sins washed away. The guy said, no. Bible says in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Baptism doesn't save you. The guy said, well, they're down here at the First Baptist Church down here. They're teaching you get baptized, but you get saved by being baptized. They're baptizing everybody. Washes away your sin. It started to float around. Somebody would bring up, some old Bible believer would bring up, well, if baptism saves you, did Jesus save people? Yeah. Well, then how come Jesus never baptized anybody if that's salvation? Well, don't confuse me with the facts. They're teaching down here that you get to heaven by being baptized. And that was floating all around. So, as time moves on, you got two lines. You got the line that is staying true to the Bible, just like we do. Holding Bible studies on Thursday night. They didn't have as nice a building as this, but we didn't have coffee. They were eating dates and figs. But anyway, they're having their time, you know. There you go. Laying out the scriptures. And then you have the other line over here that they were outside the Word of God and they were making it up. By this time, Christ wasn't born in a manger. He's born in a cave. And they're talking all kinds of weird stuff. You know, Mary now is sinless, and she was, you know, all this stuff, and now they're taking all the, and also time goes on. By the time we get to about 300 AD, things have gotten so out of control and the lines are so divided that we find that we find the Roman Emperor Constantine, he decides that he's going to make the Roman Empire a Christian nation now. So what does he do? He says, okay, everybody wants to be a Christian, come on with me. And he brings all of these pagans into the church. And he brings them in, and he says, everybody come in, and he believes you'll be baptized, and he believes that all that stuff is being floating around out there. He's got a friend of his that is a church father, who's not a very good church father. He's kind of like Norman Vincent Peale. His name is Eusebius. Eusebius is a political hacker. He's a religious guy. He's a pastor, but he's got his political nose in everything that's going on, and he's Constantine's right-hand buddy. Constantine says, we just brought Christianity to the whole world. And he said, but we need a Bible. You know where I can find a Bible? Eusebius says, I know exactly where we can get a Bible. He runs right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and orders 50 copies of the New Testament that Origen had corrupted in 50,000, 60,000 places. So now we not only got two groups of people, now we got two churches. We got the true church that's sticking with the Bible. We got the Roman church now that is growing, that's got the Bible, that's got 60,000 different discrepancies in it. And the lines are clear. So we come down through history. The true line comes down through there, and they're known by the different names of the Bible believers that love the Word of God. The other line becomes the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine. He calls the Council of Nicaea in 325. He gets together, and they solidify their religious kingdom and their political kingdoms. He goes back to his kingdom. He puts a bishop on the throne in Rome to take care of the western side of the kingdom, enter the Roman Catholic Church. So is the Roman Catholic Church in the next 300 years, where it gets all of its teachings that it believes today, was from all this stuff that was floating around there during this time. Now it becomes solidified. It becomes formed up, shaped up. It becomes put in a readable form. Now we've got laws. We've got things we believe. Let's write them down. This is what we believe. And it begins to get shaped up and formed up. The Bible they're using is the Bible that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. It's translated in 400 by a monk by the name of Jerome. And then a little bit later on, it's translated into the Douay Rheims, which becomes the official Roman Catholic Bible for the next 600-700 years. All this time that's going on, the true manuscripts out of Antioch being translated in all the other languages. They're not changing the text. They're just translating the pure Word of God in the languages as it goes. And by the time you get to 1200, you got English beginning to be formed, and English begins to becoming part of the language. So you begin to find some early translations, which start all the way back in 1200, and then they move right down the line of history till the last English translation that comes off of that line, going all the way back to that line, to King James 1611 Authorized Version. If you walked into, and I say this all the time, but it proves the point so well. If you walked into the bookstore, and if we lived in the 1820s, 1850s, 1800s, 1890s, and we walked into a Christian bookstore, and you said, I want to buy a Bible, the guy would look at you and say, which one do you want? Do you want the King James Bible, or do you want the Catholic Douay Rheims? That's all the choice you had. There wasn't 500 Bibles in there. You had two choices. You either got a King James 1611, or you got a Douay Rheims Catholic Bible. That's all there was. Now, you walk into a bookstore today, and the shelves are lined with Bibles. And it looks confusing. And you walk in there, and the guy says, you say, I want a Bible. He says, well, we got one. We got one for everybody now. And there's one for everything. There's one for your dog. There's one for your cat. There's one for your kids. I saw one the other day. It was the Black Man's Bible. I don't even know what that is all about. There's 1,000 of them out there. The bottom line is this. There's still only two. There's the King James Bible, and then there's all the rest of them are Roman Catholic Bible. Here's how it works. We know the true line now. We know where that came from. We see the other line moving down through history, and it simply moves down through there. Roman Catholic Church has started. Roman Catholic Church has the Douay Rheims, and that's their Bible all through the Dark Ages. It's their Bible right up to almost probably 1950. They used the Douay Rheims from 1200 AD up to about 1950, 1960. I dated a girl when I was in high school, was Roman Catholic, and every time she went to Mass and I went with her a couple of times, she took her dew earrings with her. I know that was in 1965 or 66, I don't know. Now, it's bringing back some painful memories. I mean, that's the night I got the fishbone stuck in my neck when we went, it was on Friday. Anyway. So anyway, the Douay Rheims was around until 1950, 1960. It wasn't replaced, and some old Catholics probably still use it. Okay, what happened is this. We come down through the, throughout the middle of the 14th century, and they're knocking out some walls in the Vatican, putting in a home theater thing, you know, and they break into a hidden vault that they didn't even know was there. And they find in that vault all kinds of ancient manuscripts. And they look at those things and they say, whoa, those things are the oldest Greek manuscripts in the world. They're dated around 300, 400 AD. Man, those things are ancient. They're the closest thing to the originals we have. All right. A little bit later, Vatican gobbles them up. They got them over there today. They still have them. Wrong about the middle of the 1800s, over in the Sinai Peninsula, an archaeologist by the name of Tischendorf was beaten around in one of the Mount Sinai monuments, or monasteries over there, and he saw some monks starting a fire with some old manuscripts. He got a hold of those things, and wow, they're the oldest manuscripts in the world. So here's what happened. Bible scholars, not Bible Christians, Bible scholars found these manuscripts, and they said, these are the closest manuscripts to the originals. And because they're closer, they got to be better. They didn't even have a clue about the true biblical line in the Roman Catholic Church. They just saw older is better. Because they're closer to the originals, they got to be more accurate was the what they worked on. And of course, that's not true. Your King James Bible, the best manuscripts they could find only went back to probably the 8th or 9th, maybe the 10th century. So you've got a big gap there. These went all the way back to 300 AD. So their premise was, because they're closer to the originals, they have to be more accurate than the ones we have over here that are only at 1000 AD. And of course, that's not true. The reason why they don't have the ones going back here is because these people were copying them over and hiding them under bushes so they wouldn't get killed and copying them and passing them around, and they got wore out. The reason why these are still around is because nobody wanted them. I mean, they had them in a back room boarded up for 500 years, and then the other place, they were lighting a fire with them. See? But two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, they take these manuscripts, they work for 20 years, and they come up with a Greek testament, a Greek text called Nestle's Greek Text. That Nestle's Greek Text produces every new Bible in the world today. And it's nothing more than off the manuscripts that Origen corrupted back in Alexandria in 185. And it produced a line of corrupt Bibles right up to where we're at today. So when you have an NIV, you have essentially a Roman Catholic Bible that has been changed in over 60,000 places. And see, this is what they always try to tell you, and this is where they lie to you or they don't know. They always say, well, the NIV is just a revision of the King James Bible. No, it's not. No, it's not. There has never been a revision of the King James Bible since 1786 or 87. There has been no revision of the King James Bible. They're not off the same text. You have to have it off the same text. If I was to take that Bible and take the text that it came from and revise it, then I'd have a true revision. But when you take another text and come up with another whole Bible that varies in 60,000 places because it's been changed, they aren't the same text anymore. So it's not a revision. But that's how they fool Christians, because Christians don't know. So they just think, oh, I don't know what the big deal is with you guys. The NIV is just a revision of the King James Bible in a better language. No, it's not. It's not even the same Bible. It's not even off the same text. It's a Roman Catholic corrupted Bible that has been corrupted and altered by a man who did not. You know what Origen believed? He didn't believe the devil. He didn't believe that God was God. He didn't believe he got saved by blood, by baptism. He believed that God, Christ and the devil were brothers at one time, and they're going to be reinstated again. He believed the wackiest stuff in the world, and that is the guy that changed all the new Bible text from all the new Bibles come from. And that's why you've got prayers in there that are used in the occult, like I showed you. That's why when you got the verses in the blood, you won't find them in an NIV. That's fine. There'll be places where whole passages will be left out. Because Origen, as he came through there, said, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that. So he just deleted it. And what came out of that is the new revisions of the Bibles today. And that's why Christianity has lost its power, because of the fact that Christianity has lost its Bible. And that's the basics of it. Yeah, Steve? When they revise the Bible, what it's supposed to mean, it depends on what kind of revision they do. The King James Bible went through 7 revisions from 1601. Okay, I'm going to explain it to you. The difference between the revisions of a King James Bible and an NIV is when the King James Bible got revised, it didn't get revised as far as the text is concerned. It got revised as far as the spelling of the word changes did. In other words, if you took a look at the original King James Bible, you'd find faith spelled with a P, not with an F. See? The Old English language changed from 1600, and from 1200 to 1600. In 1600, the English language was at its purest form. All languages start, they come to their purest form, and then they degenerate. The English language we have today is a degenerate form of the English language. And the language at that particular point was at its purest form. That's why the works of Shakespeare, which is written during the same time your King James Bible is translated, are the works of art as far as literary value or whatever, because of the language that they're written in. And it's called Elizabethan English, which is when English language was at its purest form. So that Bible went through 7 revisions, and the last revision put it in the perfect form of English language, and there's never been another revision since that. So the revision in the King James Bibles went through has been the spelling of words, the changes in weights and measures that may have changed, but there have been nothing changed to the text. In fact, Wycliffe and Tyndale did the first 2 early Bibles. The first one is in 1200, the next one is like in 1300. And 95% of your King James Bible was off of those 2 Bibles. And when the King James translators sat down, they sat down and they had all of those Bibles in front of them. And they stayed with the same text. And there are no textual changes in any of those. But you put an NIV over here, there's 64,000 textual changes. That's the difference. So they didn't revise it. They basically rewrote it. And they changed the text to the place where they altered the doctrines of the Bible. There's not one doctrine altered in your Bible from Tyndale or Wycliffe's Bible to your 1611. You might not be able to read a Wycliffe's or Tyndale because you're not familiar with that style of English language, but there is no doctrinal changes to it. No doctrinal changes to it. Yes, they are. There's a couple of really good books out on it that a friend of mine wrote, and one of them is the An Understandable History of Your English Bible, and the other one is it's a little blue book that answers like 100 questions about, and it's one of the most excellent books that you're ever going to get. And they're like $2 or $3 a piece. I mean, they're not expensive at all, but you can get them through Ruckman's bookstore. They still got them. I saw them there the other day. But that's what you're dealing with, and it's a thing where, it's more than just leaving out some verses. You've got a completely different Bible in all of these new ones and people will try to tell you, and most people don't know. And I'm not saying that people, I don't think that the majority of people are actually dishonest about it. I just think that they're ignorant about it, and they just believe in what they've been told because they trusted somebody that was dishonest. But the truth of the matter is that, and then they always ask the question about the New King James Bible, you see. And basically, the New King James Bible was, they couldn't get people, a certain group of people, to get the NIV or the ASV because it was really corrupt. So they took a King James Bible and then they reworked it with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in just enough places to make it corrupt and then pass it off as, we just updated the word. No, you didn't. You changed the text. There's places in there where they literally, again, changed the text by changing the wording. So all they did was, and a guy asked me one time, he says, well, why would you not use a New King James Bible? And my answer is simply, how much error do you want to have in your Bible? 10%? 5%? or no error? That's my answer. I want a Bible where there's no error in it. I want a Bible where no man has ever altered any text, any word, that it's the same way, the way God wanted me to have it. And there's only one Bible in the world today that is that Bible. And so it's a question of how much error are you willing to have in your life and your Bible? And I'm not willing to have any. Because if I have any, then it ain't any different than any other book I got in my library. See, that's the whole thing for me. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I'm black and white about things. You know what? If God was God enough to inspire it, then he had to be God enough to preserve it. And if he wasn't God enough to preserve it, I don't think he's God enough to inspire it in the first place. So let me tell you something. Here's the answer. Well, how can that Bible survive down through all the history of everybody messing with it and man recopying it and rewriting it and without it? Well, let me ask you a question. How did God bring his son into the world through a woman who was a human being without any man ever tampering with him? Wasn't he pure? Well, if he wasn't, then he wasn't God's son. One of the mysteries we studied is God manifested in the flesh. How did God get his son down through a human sinner without sin touching him and without another man joining into that union sexually that brought forth that child that would have tainted that bloodline? God did it. Well, if God can do that and preserve his son's own bloodline, then God can preserve his book, can he? That's not even a question in my mind. See? But then I'm not very educated. See? So, that's what you got. I mean, it's just simple. I mean, it's just black and white. And that's where it lands. So that's why, basically, you know, we just use the King James 1611 around here. And I have people that, you know, when they start out, young Christians, and sometimes they have something else, and they're comfortable with it. I said, hey, stick with it. You know what? You'll grow out of it. Because you won't learn anything if you don't. You won't learn anything. You won't. So it's a thing where, you know, you'll just grow out of it in time. Does that help you?
Yeah.
And that's a little history on it. Probably a little more than you bargained for. But yeah, Sarah?
No, it's not. Are you ready for a new question?
Are you ready for a new answer? All right. Then. Everybody understand that? You know where we're at with that? I mean, we've been through it before. But it's always good to go over it again. I'd love to tell it again. Go ahead. Oh, the sons of God? Pretty good. I thought I did real good.
Really good. Excellent.
All right. Throw a little excellent in there.
What were there were giants in the earth.
Oh, boy. Sarah. How does your garden grow? Well, we got to sing her song here. It fits in. The one-eyed, one-horned, flying-proof people eater. Are you ready to go? All right. What's your question, honey? All right. You know, and the other night when we did this, obviously in the time period that we have, I really didn't have time to get into all the things I wanted to get into. But hold your finger here, or put your little string in there if you have one like that, and come back to Jude. I want you to see something here. Jude chapter 1, because it's only got one chapter in it. Now, here's a little insight into these sons of God, boys. Aww. May the God of Juan Valdez bless you. All right, Jude chapter 1. Now, we know now that the sons of God are the angels. You know that. Okay, look at, this is the same thing that we're talking about right here. The context of verse 6 and 7 is Genesis 6. And the angels, sons of God, which kept not their first estate, they didn't stay angels, they came down and took on some kind of human form. Okay? With me? But left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. That's the second coming of Christ when everything's going to be judged. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the Bible says in verse 6 and 7 that the angels that left their first estate, when they came down, now we come back to Genesis 6 here. When they came down in Genesis chapter 6, let's read 6 now and we'll put it together here. 6:1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Up to this point, man only had the ability to add and subtract. Works for me. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now that's the angels that left their first estate, see, saw the daughters of men, that's the daughters that are born to them in verse 1, that they were fair, that means they look good looking, and they took them wives of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And then he goes on and says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when, here's the reason he had the giants, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Now here's what happened. I don't know exactly how it happened, but here's what happened. I know that when the Satan got kicked out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. Those are the angels that leave their first estate and leave their habitation. That first estate and that habitation is the spirit world. We can't see angels unless angels slow down enough that we can see them. The reason why we can't see them, scientific theory. But you can at time when they allow you to see it. Whatever happened, we had spiritual beings, sons of God, and we had human women. They left their first estate and somehow came down in some kind of flesh form. Now, people think that angels are sexless. And angels are not sexless. Angels are men in the Bible. And angels, and the standard teaching is that angels cannot have sex. They can't procreate because of the fact that they're neuters or they're whatever. No, they're not. They're men. They're men. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that these angels that fell and left their first estate came down. And somehow they left the spirit world and it came into the physical world. But they're still sons of God or angelic. Now here's the problem. They mixed. This was the genetic breakdown that took place that produced giants. They mixed angel seed, which was probably much more strong and much more potent than just the human seed from men, because the Bible says that angels are mightier and stronger in might. And when they left that spiritual estate and took on some kind of human form, and they took women and wives, and the Bible says that they bare children, and those children became giants. What happened was is that they mixed the angelic seed with the human seed. And it produced a genetic breakdown that when the women gave birth, the children that they had were half human and half angelic. And the stronger angelic seed produced human beings that were giants. And Goliath is a remnant of that. See, remember when David fought Goliath? Goliath was probably somewhere around 13, 14 foot tall. And the giants were the ones that were the mighty men. Now, here's what you got to understand. The other thing over there in Jude chapter 1, it said they went after strange flesh. Well, that wasn't the women. Okay? The women was the first part, fornication. The strange flesh was something else. And you just got to remember now that this Genesis chapter 6 time becomes such a absolute breakdown that God comes down and wipes it out with a flood. Now, every time I start talking this way, I got to stop myself because I can just see some little Christian out there getting confused, saying, "Well, did God?" No, yeah, God, this is all part of God's plan, you see. It wasn't like, I'll say it again, it wasn't like God's up in heaven, you know, checking the stars out, and somebody runs in and says, Lord, they just, the sons of God just got 9,000 women pregnant. You're going to see the giants down there. No, it wasn't that way. It wasn't that way. And the Lord would say, well, we got to start the WWW wrestling match then. What do you say about that, huh? Andre the who? So anyway, so here's the deal. The sons of God were so depraved. The Bible says they'd go after strange flesh. And then they likened the strange flesh to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Bible, also in mythology, you have animals who are in mythology and in the Bible are half man, half animal. The Bible talks about satyrs. In history, and we have centaurs. One's a half man, half horse. One's half man, half goat. Okay? We think they're part of mythology. When in actuality, they're not part of mythology. They are in mythology, but the truth of mythology is based on Genesis chapter 6. When those sons of God came down and not only had sexual relations with women, they had sexual relations with animals and produced the same genetic breakdown that produced the giants also produced half man, half animals. And this is why God wipes it out with a flood. And this is why when we talked about how that it, and I'll tell you, that, you know, we talk about the diseases that are, the reason why AIDS is such a hard disease to fight and it can't be fought, because any disease that jumps the strain between man an animal or animal and man and mutates into a human disease when it never originated with humans is a hard disease to stop, because fixing diseases and ending diseases is based on what you know about humans and their DNA and the breakdown and how you break it down. But you see, AIDS didn't start between a man and a woman. AIDS didn't start between two men. AIDS started between a man and an animal. And that genetic breakdown out of Africa, and when that genetic breakdown mutated into the human disease, which we know as AIDS today, there was no stopping it, and there's no cure for it. Now, we see the same thing back in the Roman Empire. We talk about syphilis. Syphilis was a disease that there was no cure for till probably in the 1940s and 1950s. If you got syphilis, you died. It just was how long. It was a lot like AIDS. Not as bad, but it killed you, I mean, in the end. And see, we got the control on syphilis, but look how long it took. You know why? Because syphilis was not a disease between a man and a woman. It was not a disease between two men. Syphilis comes out of the Roman Empire, and it is a disease that mutated from a man having sex with a sheep. And from that, it mutated into a disease that man didn't know how to stop. And that's exactly what you're dealing with through all of this. So what we're seeing now, I mean, you can say what you want. There wouldn't be any AIDS if there wasn't any sexual perversion. And you can say whatever you want about heterosexuals, but the sexual perversion started and grew through the homosexual community. So, I mean, you know where you can go. And that's exactly what it says back there in Jude, that as it was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexual and worse. So it's a thing where, and I'll tell you something else, and most people don't understand this. Back in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel is subduing the land under David and in Joshua and those places, a lot of people don't understand this. When they went in and they took a city, God told them to kill every man, kill every woman, kill every child, kill every horse, kill every animal, kill every oxen, kill every sheep, kill everything. And the people look at that today and they say, well, that mean old God, why would he do all that? The reason why is because those nations there were following the same religious pattern that they had in Genesis chapter 6, and those animals were used for sexual relations of the depravity, as were the children, and everything that was going on. And God knew that the only way to keep Israel pure from that was to absolutely wipe them out. Now, he does the same thing to us on the other side of Calvary in the church age. when he tells us not to go out and kill them, but he tells us to be separate from them and not have anything to do with them. You got to separate yourself as a child of God from that lifestyle. See, back in the Old Testament, it was easy. They just killed them all. But when they didn't kill them all, I mean, when they're whacking, going through the camp and they're throwing the babies and killing them and killing the guys and killing the women, and you walk into a tent, you know, and you hack the guy to death and you kill the kids, and she looks pretty good, and you say, well, I don't think I'm going to kill you. So he hides her, takes her, you know, and pretty soon she comes in there and she says, oh, thank you so much for not killing me. Oh, no, you're really pretty. You know, I really like you. What's your name? You know. And pretty soon he's out there coming out, comes back in the thing, and he says, what's all this stuff? She says, oh, these are just some few things I brought with me. Yeah. All her gods. See? And that's how it starts. I mean, he'd take one look at her, one look at God, one look at her, one look at God, one look at her, one look at God, and he'd say, I'll see you, God. I'm going to go with her. She's a lot prettier than you are. And that's how it happened. And every time Israel didn't obey, they got clobbered. And it's the same way with us. That's why the Bible says that we're to be separate from the world and we're not to be part of it, because we don't have the liberty to go in and kill them. But we have the ability to separate from it, that they don't infect us. And that's because those giants, and here again, it was Satan's way of dominating the world. And I don't know why everybody has a hard time with it. I mean, you've seen that. You know what? Adolf Hitler did the same thing from 1939 to 1945. You know what he did? He thought the only pure race was an Aryan race out of Europe. So he put up his brothels, got German good girls, and got his elite SS guys, and they went in and they fathered children by them that he wanted to produce, and then the state raised them, put them back in the military, trained them. They kept having kids. The SS guys could go in and just as long as they kept turning out babies, he was fine. Why? Because he was found and determined by a super race, which he thought he was. See? A blonde, blue-eyed, Aryan super race who was superior to everybody else on the planet. And I mean, to get in the SS, you had to fill out a document and you had to trace your ancestry back 9 generations. You had to list 9 generations back of your family to prove that you were of good Aryan Germanic stock before you could ever get in the SS, because he didn't want that seed tainted with anybody else that was going to mess up that race. Where'd he get that idea from? Genesis chapter 6. I mean, he went to Sunday school one day in his life, and that day they were teaching Genesis 6, I guess. I don't know. But he got that concept. And he wanted to raise up a whole race of superhuman beings that his Reich would last for 1,000 years, that would dominate the world. Well, that's exactly what the devil wanted to do in Genesis chapter 6. He brought down his SS troops. They impregnated women, and they produced a race of giants, and by those giants, they were going to subdue the world. Except they got a little crazy, because the angel when left their first estate weren't just interested in the female side of things. They went after strange flesh and produced a monstrosity. And you can say what you want, and probably, is where your meat-eating dinosaurs come from. Your meat-eating dinosaurs, like the Tyrannosaurus rex and all of those things, probably come from the union of some kind of animals and some kind of angelic seed. And you got your dinosaurs fall into 2 categories. Somebody says, well, dinosaurs lived millions, millions, millions years ago. Yeah, that may be true, but the Earth's only 7,000 years old, so you got a problem with that theory. So they got to fit in someplace. The only place dinosaurs fit in is Genesis 6. And see, in their earliest, they come in 2 forms. They come in the big brontosaurus type things that are plant eaters. They don't hurt anybody. Triceratops, he doesn't hurt anybody. He just runs around, open up cans with his and bottle pop with his horns. That's all he does. He eats leaves. He doesn't eat, eats trees. You know, I mean, they're not meat eaters. See, and you come to the point where when you see it and you study it, and most people don't know this, that a reptile, as long as it lives, it continues to grow. We don't. See? We reach a peak and we stop growing. But a reptile, as long as he grows, as long as he lives and eats, he grows. You ever see those big anacondas down in South America? 40 feet long? I mean, eat a Volkswagen for lunch, you know? I mean, we're talking about big snakes. I mean, they're that big around. And they're from here to there. I mean, and as long as they live, they keep growing. That's how they got so big. Well, you ever see those big turtles over there in New Hebrides Islands? They look like little, I mean, they're huge. You can ride them. They're 600-700 pounds. Why? Because they live to be 100 years old, 200 years old. And as long as they live, they keep growing. We got to remember, back here, man lived to be 900 years old. Methuselah to be 989 years old. Well, if you took some kind of reptile and you let him eat for 900 years and grow for 900 years, you'd have a big dinosaur by the time you're done. But see, people don't know that because they don't believe the Bible. So the dinosaur problem is not a big deal. As long as a reptile lives and eats, it grows. You got man living 900 years old. Man, you got reptiles that live 900 years old. There's your brontosaurus. But in that class of dinosaur, you got something else. You got something else that stands up like a man, that's a meat eater, that's a hunter, like Nimrod, who's got two little hands up front, two strong legs, and walks upright. Where'd he come from? Well, see, if you believe the evolutionists, you know, he just evolved like the rest of them. But if you believe your Bible, and you know they went after strange flesh, then I would dare some to say that the meat-eating dinosaurs, the ones that are we talk about being ferocious and being whatever, like the T-Rex and some of those other ones, I would say that they probably are a mutation from the seed of the angels mixing with those animals at some point, produced that kind of monstrosity. Now, that's the Bible's take on it, you see. You wouldn't find one scientist in the world to believe that. But it's okay. When they're all in hell, won't make any of what they believe anyhow. Book will still be the book. That Bible has always been 500 to 1,000 years ahead of any scientist on this planet. It'll figure things out for you when you can't figure it out. See, I don't have time to win all that on New Year's Eve, but we'd still be here. We'd be waiting here till next New Year's Eve. I have to feed you every day for 365 years a day. I couldn't do that.
We could just pick another night.
There you go. Maybe we study dinosaurs. But that's what you got, see? No sons of God, they came down and they produced a race of giants. Now, those giants made such an impact. And the indication is, that they drowned it in the flood. Everybody thinks that, and I just said it myself, everybody thinks that that's how that you died when the flood came. You drowned it. No, you didn't drown. Nobody drowned it in the flood. I know I say that, but I say that because everybody would look at me weird if I didn't say it that way. Because everybody thinks they drowned it in the flood. Nobody drowned it in the flood. I mean, you ever stop and think about it? If the ark is here, and you and I are out here, and there's a big ark right here, and the water starts coming up, let's just float around for a while, and when the water gets so high, we'll climb up on the boat, and we'll ride on top of it for a while. How come the birds that didn't get on the ark didn't fly over and land on that ark and just wait it out? You see, nobody drowned it. Because when you study the book of Genesis, and the Bible always runs 500,000 years ahead of the Bible, or ahead of science, when you study the Bible says that water came down 40 days and for 40 nights, and it went 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Well, the highest mountain is Mount Everest. If you take Mount Everest and go 40 cubits higher than that, or just take Mount Everest, and we figured out for 40 days, that water had to come down 725 feet a day, 40 feet an hour, 7 inches a minute. 7 feet a minute. You know what? They didn't drown. They suffocated. You ever stick your head under a shower and try to breathe sometime? Can't. And that's just a little shower head. When God brought it down, it came down 725 feet a day. I mean, it was no air. I mean, no birds could get off the ground. 720 feet a day, that'd be like being shot with 1,000 BB guns at the same time. It would just knock your eyeballs out. It would come down, you couldn't do anything. You'd be suffocated in 20 minutes. What? Oh, I'm sorry. I was on a roll.
When it comes down that fast, it would just practically beat you.
Oh, it would. It would kill you. It would just beat you. But see, people don't think of that. They just read the Bible, you know, and they say, oh, we'll turn this page over here. Mm-hmm. Oh, now we got a little flood. Mm-hmm. Rain came down. Oh, boy. Oh, I know. I rained one time in my life. I remember that. Oh, look, honey, it's raining out there. That must have been what it was in Noah's time. No. When it's coming up your steps every 2 or 3 minutes and it's moving up your house and it's coming up, then it's like what Noah was. It was terrible. I mean, it was, and we see, and most people don't even stop to think about that. So it's one of those things where God drowned them out. Otherwise, well, I mean, all these great and mighty men, I mean, they were just, I mean, they're giants. Man, give me a rope. Throw it up over the ark and just climb up and get on top. Hey, no, we'll be on the outside. You know what? We're big and strong here. We're going to kick the door in. Uh-uh. Because God fixed it. They didn't drown. They suffocated. When that water came down, they all died by suffocation. And they were dead in 20 minutes. And, of course, you know, I mean, I'm sure there were some sons of God out there with scuba gear on, you know. But when the air ran out, it was over. And it's just the way that it went. But most people don't see that. And God literally wanted to block the world of Genesis chapter 6 out of man's history because he wanted a clean break. And back then in Genesis chapter 6, we didn't have the oceans like we have now. There wasn't no Atlantic or no Pacific, see? There were seas, but there wasn't any oceans. The oceans that we know today that cover 3/4 of this world, God put there and covered the planet where those places were because God wanted to wipe out the memory of those things and only wanted to reveal it to his people through a King James 6:10-11 authorized version. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now?
If everybody died in 20 minutes, then why did he make it rain for so long?
Why did he make it rain for what? For 40
so
days? Because 40 is the number of judgment in the Bible. God always stays consistent with what he does.
So why didn't they die in 40 minutes?
They probably did. They probably died in pairs. You die the first 20, I'll die the 20, second 20. That made 40.
Okay.
Of course, there may have been five guys that died 2 minutes apiece, so then it would add up to 42. See? You can go any way you want it to go. Yeah, he drowned the whole thing out. And he had a plan in it. And it's one of those things where... now, you want to see... Well, we don't have time. I won't tell you. Huh? All right. I want to show you how this thing works. Come over to, now, this is going to take a little time, so you're going to, not time, but it's going to take your attention. So turn over to 8. I want to show you something here. Genesis 8. Now watch this. I'm going to show you what kind of Bible you got. Maybe you wasn't sure. Rose don't want to hear this. She's leaving. She's mad. Get me a hamburger with cheese on it. Jimmy's mad too. That's a good question. I don't know. You see, it would have been a tough for a mammal because he has to have air. Yeah, so I don't know. That is an honest question that I don't know the answer to. Well, obviously, he took them by babies. He didn't take them full grown, yeah. Could have. All right, now look at 8. Now, I'm going to show you what kind of Bible you got. Now, watch this. Now, watch. The flood is just over. Now, I'm going to read in 8:1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing that, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. That means they started to go down. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the water returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. See how that pattern of 7 starts coming back in again? Now watch this. Watch how the pattern of 7 just keeps showing down through here. Now, I told you, one of the laws. Now watch. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. All right, now Mount Ararat is in Turkey. Remember I told you that the original land grant given to Abraham was, which we call the land of Palestine? Yeah, he's got a map right here. Let me borrow that. I gave you these maps before. Remember how I marked that out for you? You know what's at the top of that pyramid? Mount Ararat. That when that ark lands, when those three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, come out, they come out right at the top of the land grant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis, or was going to give to Abraham back, will be given to him in Genesis chapter 12. I'm telling you, that piece of ground is the central part of everything in history and everything in the Bible. Now watch this. I'm going to show you from the flood the next 6,000 years of history and how it's going to go. Now watch. Verse 5. Stay with me now. And the waters decreased continuing until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountain seen. Verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for her soul, and she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark, and stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in and to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. You keep seeing this thing 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. You know why? Because man's going to be on their thirst for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 years is going to be the millennium. I've told you that over and over and over again. Now watch. Watch how this works. All right? Verse 6. Noah Noah is a type of God the Father. He opens a window, two birds go out, a black bird and a white bird. One's an unclean animal, one's a type of the Holy Spirit. Notice when he says the window of the ark which he made, you'll find those windows over there in the Gospel of John, and you'll find that if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that when he talks about the windows of heaven, and a literal windows being opened up, like he did up in verse 2, and something going up and something coming down, all right? God the Father opens a window in the ark, type of the universe. Got three levels to it, first level, second level, and third level. Heavens, three heavens, first heaven, second heaven, the third heaven. You all know about that. He sends forth a raven, type of the devil, leaving in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which went forth to and fro, like he's doing in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Until the waters are dried up from off the earth. The devil never stops. He never comes back. Once he leaves the presence of God, he travels to and fro until the waters of earth be dried up. You know when the waters of earth are dried up? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, after the devil goes into the lake of fire. You got a picture of God the Father in Noah sending letting the raven go out, the blackbird, type of the devil, like he left the presence of God in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and he goes up and down the earth, until there's no more sea on the earth, which is after he goes into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. Now watch, verse 8. He sent forth a dove, type of the Holy Spirit of God. Sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him in the ark. Now that ark's a type of the universe. Noah's a type of God the Father. We know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, between 1:1 and 1:2, the devil gets kicked out of heaven and he leaves the presence of God. He comes down to this earth. There goes your blackbird. We know at the same time, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 says it's light and darkness, light and darkness. There's your blackbird, there's your white bird. Dove's white, the raven's black. The raven's an unclean animal, type of the Satan in the Bible. The dove's a type of the Holy Spirit of God everywhere in the Word of God. All right? He sends out a dove, type of the Holy Spirit. The dove finds no rest for the sole of her foot. And she comes back unto God. That'd be a picture of the history of man from Adam to the law. Adam to the law. Now watch. Verse 10. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and he again sent forth the dove out of the ark. Watch it. And the dove came into him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He stayed yet another 7 days. All right, when he sends this one out, she comes back in the evening, and in her mouth is an olive branch. This is a picture of man under the law, from the law of Moses up to the coming of Christ. Israel's under the law. The official plant for the nation of Israel is an olive tree and an olive leaf. You'll find that in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4 through 6, and Romans chapter 11, verse 45. Notice it comes in the evening, because Israel, when she's established, her day is going to start in the evening at 6 o'clock. So when you got these two birds going out of this ark's a type of the universe, Noah's a type of God the Father, and it's a picture of what God did back in Genesis. The devil goes out, never to come back again. The Holy Spirit of God goes out. The first segment is under the from Adam to the law. He finds no rest, and he comes back. Bird goes out a second time, and this time he comes back with an olive leaf. It's a picture of man's history under the nation of Israel under the law. He waits 7 days, and he sends them out again, and the Holy Spirit. And this time the bird doesn't come back. You know why? It found a place to dwell. Picture the church age. He's now dwelling inside you and me. See how that thing works? That's your Bible. That's your Bible. That's what makes that book alive. And the Bible is just filled page upon page upon page, the thing just like that. He always illustrates the great truth by telling you a story, and in those stories, every part of that story is a type of something. Noah's a type of God the Father. The ark's a type of the universe. There's three heavens. We talked about it. Our atmosphere, outer space, and the third heaven where God's at. That ark had three levels to it. First level, second level, and third level. God the Father, typified or Noah, opens up that window, sends out a black bird, never returns again till after all the waters are dried up. That'd be Revelation chapter 21, once he's in the lake of fire. He ceases to exist. The bird, white bird goes out, comes back. Wait 7 days. Man's going to be on this earth 6,000 years, going to rest the seventh in the millennium. He sends out that bird again, comes back with an olive branch. Picture it under the law with the nation of Israel. In the evening. Wait 7 more days, shows you the whole time period, and then he sends that bird out. She doesn't come back. Church age. Holy Spirit of God living inside you. She found a place to rest. That's what you got. And that's what makes the Bible work. That's what makes it work. All right, well, got a little more than you bargained for there, Sarah, but it was your question.